And I do invite you, if you have your Bibles, if you would be so kind as to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, and if you would come with me to chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But allow me, if you will, one more time, that I might lead us to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the moments that have been. We have had the opportunity to raise our voices in song. We've already spent some time speaking with you in prayer. Now it's a time for us to listen to you. And I do thank you for your word. I thank you that it gives to us the abilities that we are truly in need of, that we would not be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and trickery of man, but that we would be yielded to you, surrendered to the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit who lives within us and has sealed us to that day of redemption, but that we would also be availing ourselves of the time to spend with you in your word. Thank you for your abiding love toward us. Thank you for being able to abide in that love. Thank you for being able to abide in your word. And may we hide your word in our heart that we would not sin against you. As we look to the subject that is before us this morning about love, we want to thank you, for the world has a very different perspective. And yet we can follow that which you have set before us. And we want to thank you for leaving us in no doubt as to how it is and what it is that you intend to use us for. So I pray for a clarity of mind, of speech, and of thought. I thank you for hearts that will be surrendered, lives that will be changed, decisions that will be made for none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Bible's simplest description of God, and therefore I hasten to add, because we find the simplest description of God in His Word, it is God's own testimony about Himself. And the simplest description of God is love. We find that in the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. Which reads, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, my friends, love is the most blessed manifestation of the character of God. And so, therefore, the simplest and most profound description of Christian character has to be love. It is tragic, though, that in many churches, including the ancient church of Corinth, the love that is basic to Christian character does not characterize the membership nor the ministry. Love was missing in Corinth. Spiritual gifts were present, but right doctrine, for the most part, although it was also present, love was absent. And throughout history, it seems that the Church of Jesus Christ has struggled to be found loving. It's easier, my friends, to be orthodox than to be loving. It is easier to be active in church work than to be found loving. Yet, the supreme characteristic of God is love. And the supreme characteristic that He expects His children, who are but by His name, who they are, and by His grace saved unto that name, we are to be found with that characteristic of love. Now, as we have made our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to this time in the book of 1 Corinthians, we come to the 13th chapter, and it is often referred to as the great love chapter of the Bible. And there is, in many respects, a breath of fresh air that comes our way as we now open up the scriptures at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a breath of fresh air because it is a chapter that speaks in the most part positively, as opposed to up to now we've been almost encountering a continual reproof and correction of wrong understanding on the part of the believer at Corinth, of wrong attitude on the part of the believer at Corinth, of wrong behavior, of wrong use of God's ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and of wrong use of His spiritual gifts that He gives to every believer in Christ. Yet, even though it is mainly a positive chapter that we come to, chapter 13, it fits so well with the whole teaching that God brings to His people in the book of 1 Corinthians as regards spiritual gifts. You see, in chapter 12, we have seen that there is a variety of spiritual gifts, and there are a variety of ministries. And we've also seen in chapter 12 that whilst there is a variety of gifts and a variety of ministries, and that in itself is a diversity, there is a unity in the diversity. For we've not all been gifted with exactly the same gift. Some would have the gift of preaching and teaching. Some would have the gift of helps and administrations. And yet God, in His sovereignty, knows and has wonderfully framed this body, this local church, with many members, yet one body, and of course, one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whilst we have seen there is a diversity and there is a variety of ministries, and whilst we have also seen that it is God's sovereignty as He gifts every believer in Christ, here we come to understand in chapter 13 how it is and with what attitude those spiritual gifts are to be exercised. And so we have before us in verses 1 through 3, which is our text this morning, which I've entitled, Understanding the Love That We Are Called to Give, we have the beginnings of how it is that God expects His gifted children to be that community upon the earth that would draw the attention of people whom He sets us alongside to God. That now we get to see what it is by way of the attitude we are to take and minister the spiritual gifts that have been given us. Chapter 14, when we get to that, that changes again. Because here what chapter 14 represents is a proper exercise of the spiritual gifts given. So chapter 13 is the proper attitude of how we would go and minister the gifts. Chapter 13 is so well sandwiched between those two chapters that give the conclusive teaching to the spiritual gifts. And it presents us, as we will see, with a proper attitude and an atmosphere that spiritual gifts are to be exercised in. If I could say it another way, chapter 13 is the teaching we need on the proper motive and the power of spiritual gifts given us. It's that more excellent way that Paul ended chapter 12 with. He says, I will still show you a more excellent way. Well, we're about to encounter that more excellent way of ministering the spiritual gifts that God has given us. But can I say it this way? I need to help us understand the definition of love. For the world has a very different perspective and a very different understanding of love. The spiritual, the truly spiritual life is the only way in which the gifts of the Holy Spirit can operate. And the health of spiritual living is never reflected in the spiritual gifts, but it's reflected in the spiritual fruit the first and chief of which is love, as we see in Galatians chapter 5. Without the fruit of the Holy Spirit being evident in one's life, the gifts of God the Holy Spirit cannot operate except in the strength of my own flesh. And then, my friends, that is nothing more than a counterfeit, and it is counterproductive. Through the fruit of God the Holy Spirit comes the motivation and power to minister in the gifts that God has given through the Holy Spirit. In many respects, like the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth had lost its first love. And mark it well, even today, if we were to stray from the source of that love, which is none other than God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is impossible to be loving. So then, what is the biblical understanding of love? Well, it is unfortunate that there are a number of Greek words in the ancient Greek language, Koine Greek, which have been translated into the single word love. Each of those Greek words has a very different meaning and a very different facet to love. There is the one which we will get to hear, and many of you are familiar with this, but there is the one Greek word which is agape. Agape is that one aspect of love, and interestingly, it is the most rarest of words in the ancient Koine Greek, but it is the most common word used in the New Testament scriptures. You see, the New Testament scriptures were written in Koine Greek, as was the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament. And whilst that was the ancient language in which God in His sovereignty set for us as being that which His word would be, and has been faithfully translated for us, we now understand that the most uncommon word used by those ancient Greeks in ancient Koine Greek was agape. Yet, it's the most common word used in the New Testament. You see, in day-to-day living in ancient Greece, in ancient Rome, in ancient Israel, it wasn't a word that you would use a lot. But God has a real purpose for using that word a lot in His word. You see, unlike our English word love, the Greek word agape is never used to refer to a romantic or a sexual love. The Greek word for that is eros. It's where we get our English word erotic. And we will never find the Greek word eros in the New Testament. We find it in the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. But nor does agape ever refer to a mere sentiment, a mere pleasant feeling about something or someone. The Greek word for that kind of love, where you just seem to fit in so comfortably, is storge. It's like that old leather shoe that you just slip your foot into. Agape will never mean that. Agape will never mean a close friendship or even a brotherly love. There, the Greek word for a close friendship or a brotherly love, as in kith and kin, there the word phileo is used. And if I can say it this way, if you're reading from the Old King James, the word agape never means charity, which is how the King James has translated the word. Agape, therefore, is important for us to understand. If that's the word that God uses the most for love in His word, then we need to grapple with it and understand it in its nth degree. We will see the characteristics of agape love when we get into verses 4 and following. That would be next week's sermon, Lord willing. But for the moment, I want to show us and help us understand this love that we are called to give, which we see in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But let me just continue one more thing in our introduction. It's important we come to understand what the definition of agape is, because very few people, including many Christians, have no idea what it means. Most people, including Christians, seem to think that of love as being that nice, warm, fuzzy feeling, warm affection, warm romanticism, warm sexual desire. And so often, when someone says today, "I love you," what they're actually saying is, "I love me and I want you." That's because selfishness dominates us, my friends. Selfishness is the very opposite of agape. It's the very opposite of the love which God has called us to give. I once had to counsel a young lady who was in such a state. She phoned me. She was absolutely desperate to meet with me, so Sue and I made ourselves available. She came, she met with us in our home. She had just broken up with her boyfriend, who had told her that he loved her so much that he would kill himself if she did not marry him. And she believed him. And she was in such a state. And she came seeking counsel. What do I do? I know this is not of the Lord. This man, he's not even born again. I confess I should never have got into a relationship with him. And now there was this threat that he would take his life. My answer? Do nothing. That man doesn't love you. He loves himself, because such a threat isn't love. It's selfishness. And you know what? He loves himself so much, he's not going to hurt himself. And to this day, he's still alive. And she's happily married. And she's not in our church, but she's happily married and living in the Paul area. But my friends, that's not what agape is. Agape is a self-giving love. It is a love that demands something of us. It is a love where we recognize something is demanded of us. And it is a love that is far more concerned with giving than receiving. And sadly, it's as rare today as much as it was rare in the church of Corinth 2,000 years ago. Sadly, the church of Jesus Christ doesn't reflect that kind of a love. You see, the supreme measure and the supreme example of agape, the supreme measure and the supreme example of the love that God has called us to give, is illustrated in Him, John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world, for God so agape the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." John chapter 3, verse 16. You see, love, the love that God has called us to give, that love is above all sacrificial. It is sacrificial in the sense it is a sacrifice of self for the sake of another. And even that other who may not care for us or even hate us at that moment. We were like that. God tells us that He so loved us that while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our stead. You see, love that God called us to is not a feeling, but it is a determined act of will which results in a determined act of self-giving. Love is willing. It is that joyful desire to put others' welfare above our own. Love has no place for pride. It has no place for vanity. It has no place for arrogance. It has no place for self-seeking. It has no place for self-glory. Love that God has called us to, that love is an act of choice that we are commanded to exercise even toward another and on behalf of our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 through 45, Jesus himself, in that wonderful Sermon on the Mount, where God once again was speaking on the side of a mountain, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God's love is abiding toward even those who are at enmity with him, and so too ought it to be the same with us. You see, think about it. "For while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we who have been forgiven much, why would we not be forgiving and loving and kind and compassionate to others who treat us as we used to treat our Savior?" At the Last Supper, Jesus took off his outer garments and began to wash his disciples' feet. What a practical demonstration of love to those who were totally contrary to their master at that moment. They, the disciples, were thinking only of themselves. Yet at that very moment, Jesus Christ faced the agony of the cross. He was but hours from being arrested in the garden at Gethsemane and taken before Caiaphas, and tried in a false trial, and incarcerated until morning, and taken before Herod and Pontius Pilate, and then crucified on a cross. All of that was before him. He knew of that. And here were his disciples bickering about who was going to be the one who would have the pride of place next to the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. You see, at that moment, those disciples were humanly unattractive. They were undeserving. They were selfish and they were insensitive, but the Savior chose to love them supremely and taught them how to love not just in word, but in deed. He set aside his garments, took up a basin, and girding himself with a towel, washed his disciples' feet. You see, love is so much an absolute to the Christian life that Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other." You see, with all of that by way of background, to the love that God has called us to give, this agape love, this love which is other-orientated, this love which is other than selfish, it is always with the good of another in mind, and it is sacrificial. All of that by way of background, now it is time for us to understand. It's in that love that your spiritual gift and my spiritual gift has to be ministered to. And Paul brings that teaching under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit through giving us a wonderful introduction into this love chapter. He shows us three things. He shows us that firstly, eloquence without love is nothing. Secondly, he shows us that prophecy, knowledge, and faith without love is nothing. And then thirdly, he shows us that without He shows us that with martyrdom and with self-sacrifice, if it's without love, it means nothing. So let's grapple with understanding the love that God has called us to give from His Word in the power of His Holy Spirit as we minister the gifts that He has given. Let me read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So let me take us step by step through understanding something. God has given us spiritual gifts, and He has given us spiritual gifts which are not for our own edification, they are for the benefit of another. And they are that we would equip one another to be more like Christ. For we are that community through which there is an infusion of fragrance of Christ into the lives of those whom God sets us amongst, or even sets us alongside. And so the first thing that Paul says is, if you're going to go about and you've got the gift of speaking, of teaching, if you have eloquence without love, it counts for nothing. That's what verse 1 is. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. You see, the language that Paul is using in these three verses is hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggerated speak. It's not evident in the grammar in the English, but it is evident in the grammar that is in the Greek. Paul is using a hyperbole of speak. He is exaggerating his speech. He's doing it to point out the soberness and seriousness. If you have a spiritual gift, which you do as a believer in Christ, then you need to understand. If you do not minister that spiritual gift in love, it counts to nothing. To make his point about the prominence of love as an essential in the exercise of spiritual gifts, he exaggerates it to the limits of imagination, as it were. Using the various examples that I've just read for us from these three verses, it could be something like this. If somehow I was able to, but do not have love, then I am absolutely nothing and I will accomplish nothing. And it's interesting, as Paul changes his grammar to the first person, by implication, when he says, if I speak with the tongues of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. As Paul moves to the first person in the grammar, by implication, everyone reading his epistle, everyone who is the recipient of God's word, is that I. So just as much as Paul testifies if he has the gifts of speaking in tongues and he has not love, he is nothing. If you and I have the gifts of speaking and preaching, you and I have nothing if we do not do it in love. Paul imagines himself, as it were, to be able to speak with the greatest possible eloquence. And the word tongues here, my friends, is the word for languages in the Greek. It is not an ecstatic gibberish that seems to predominate. We will look at that aspect in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Lord willing, in time ahead, after the Christmas break. But we will see this word here is glossa. It is the language for it is the word for known languages. And Paul uses it. He says, even if I were to speak with the same amount of gift of languages that the most eminent speaker had, then I would, if I did this without love, I would be nothing. And he makes a reference to, if I speak with the tongues of angels, my friends, there is nothing in the scripture that shows there is an angelic language. Paul is using hyperbole here. He is exaggerating his speech. Can I put it this way? Who was it who ministered to Moses and gave Moses the law? Yes, God himself. But who also came and ministered to Moses? Angels. We've seen that in our study in the book of Hebrews. Angels came and ministered. Now, my friends, when an angel comes and ministers, as is Gabriel at the occasion of Christ's birth, the angel doesn't come with stuttering words. And he doesn't come with a confused message. He comes with the eloquence of God's exact words. That's the illustration Paul is making here. The angels don't get anything wrong when they come and bring a message imparted by God to his intended people. So Paul says, if I have the eloquence where I can speak just about every known language, and if I have the eloquence whereby I can deliver the message that God's angels have ministered and measured out in years past, but I have not love, I am nothing. And then he uses a very interesting analogy. He says, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Right now, you're probably imagining someone with a couple of cymbals. Ka-tang, ka-tang. No, that's not what is actually meant here. You have to understand the culture of Paul's day. Theaters were the Roman amphitheater. Now, many of you have seen a picture of the Roman amphitheaters that are still in ruins for us to observe today. Some of you have had the privilege of coming and journeying through Israel and Jordan, and we have seen the Roman amphitheater at Caesarea, and we've also had opportunity to go and see the amphitheater not only at Petra in Jordan, but also at Jerash in Jordan, which is one of the 10 cities, the Decapolis cities that Jesus Christ ministered to in the time that he walked upon the earth as a man. In your mind's eye, I need you to picture with me that Roman amphitheater. It's normally in a semicircle, all the seating. And then there is the stage. Now, obviously, we look at ruins, so we don't see the full extent of the stage. But actually, the full extent of the stage was that the stage normally had three stories to it. There was firstly the stage where the actors were, and then there was a wall, and there were little alcoves into that wall where there would be actors, and then there would be a third story where again there would be little alcoves, and again there would be actors on that third story. Now, what were those actors on the second and third story doing when the actors on the ground floor, as it were, what were they doing? Well, the actors on the ground floor were acting out the story, but obviously when there was time for a quotation from one of the gods, like Zeus wanted to impart a message, then one of the actors on the third floor with one of those megaphone-type things, they would then say, "This is Zeus." And the audience would go, "Wow, okay, that was the special effects for the day, right?" And then a little bit down, the second story would be, "Okay, well, this is Zeus." And then there's a clap of thunder like we see in the movies. That's my tummy, by the way. Okay, so what happened is that's someone shaking a sheet metal. My friends, what Paul is saying is if I have the spiritual gifts with all of this eloquence of speech, and I go and I minister without love, love as God gives us the description, then I am no better than a false actor pretending to be a god. Or I am no better than that actor who just shakes a, a metal sheet to give the effect of thunder. It's meaningless. It's a facade. As we used to say in Special Branch, it's smoke and mirrors. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's what the Madagascar penguins say as well. But my friends, this is the thing. Paul is making a hyperbole. He's making an exaggerated speech. And to illustrate it, he's talking about a Roman amphitheater. His audience would know. The clanging gong or the noisy gong and the clanging cymbal, they know what that is. Those are the actors that are acting out gods and sound effects. And they're just a play. That's the point Paul makes. But he goes on to say, not only if I have eloquence and do not have love, am I nothing, but he also says, look at the second thing, if I have prophecy, knowledge, and faith without love, I am or it is nothing. Look at verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The hyperbole continues. You see, the most gifted man with prophecy, with knowledge, with mysteries, with faith, and by the way, that's the spiritual gift of faith. Everyone has faith. We will talk about that spiritual gift of faith in time ahead. But for the moment, the spiritual gift of faith is often what some people would call the spiritual gift of prayer. Yes, every believer is required to pray, but there are some that have that gift to be able to go to the Lord in absolute belief and prayer. That's what that is. But for the time being, what Paul is saying, the most gifted man is not exempt from ministering in love. In fact, the most gifted man is more obligated to minister in love. Why? Well, to whom much has been given, much will be required. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. But why define the illustration? Well, we have to remember the culture again of Paul's day. You see, the culture of Paul's day was the Greeks, they elevated highly and coveted what a man knew. In other words, his intellect. Can you remember Paul ministering on the Mars Hill at Athens? How was it that he got the audience of the Stoics and the philosophers? Well, they considered him to be an intellectual man. They wanted to hear more. You see, that's a Greek thing. The Greeks elevated and highly esteemed a man's intellect. What did the Romans highly esteem? What did they elevate? To the Romans, the thing that was most important was his power. What is it that God favors? What is it that God esteems? God favors and esteems what a man is, his character. This is what Paul is using to illustrate. He says, if I have the gift of prophecies and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. You see, a young lady who taught in our Sunday school some time ago, and no, it's not Tamron, a young lady who taught in our Sunday school quite some time ago came and said to me, I really thought I had loved the children in my class. I always prepared well and tried to make everyone feel part of the class, but I realize now that I never made any sacrifice for these children. And let me tell you, this was a good teacher. I was so thankful that she opened up the scriptures to these children, many of you who are now adults. I am so thankful for the time that she spent. But even she got it. She prepared well. She had the gift of teaching. But you know what? It was just a work to be done. And then she began to realize, these are precious young souls. These are people that I can sacrifice for by getting up an hour earlier in my day and praying for them by name. See the sacrifice? Yeah, she could come well prepared, and she did, and she taught well. But I'm so thankful the Lord worked in her heart that she would now realize, I need to sacrifice for these ones. And she got up early and began to pray for them. Some of them came to know the Lord. You see, the power behind what we say and what we do is our motive. If our motive is self-interest, praise, promotion, or the advantage of any sort, our influence for the Lord will be undercut by the same measure. I want to say something to illustrate this. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. You know what so aptly illustrates someone who had all of these kinds of gifts but did not have love? Was the man Jonah. You know Jonah? Jonah got swallowed by a great fish. You see, if I could tell you now, Jonah had a great faith. And it was actually because of his great faith that he was disobedient and resisted God's will for him to go and preach in Nineveh. Jonah was not afraid of his failure. He was afraid of success. Jonah had a great faith in God and in his word. His problem? He didn't want to see the wicked Ninevites saved from the penalty and ruin of their sin. He had no love for them. And he had no love for them even when they repented. Because God miraculously spared Nineveh. Jonah had but got one day into the city in his preaching, and Nineveh, starting with the king, confessed, forsake, and repented of their sin. And God miraculously delivered those Ninevites. Jonah knew he would do that. And we actually see that in one of what I believe, take it or use it, lose it, what I believe to be one of the most hard-hearted prayers ever recorded in Scripture. Let me read it for you. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. It greatly displeased Jonah what? That Nineveh confessed, forsake, and repented of their sin, and were delivered from the penalty and ruin of God's of their sin, and delivered from under the wrath of God. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, here's the most hard-hearted prayer. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still on my own country? In other words, I knew you would do this. I don't question what God can do. I knew you could do this, says Jonah. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. To forestall what? The saving of Nineveh. In order to forestall the saving of Nineveh, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew. Here's Jonah's knowledge of God. For I knew that you, God, are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. That's a hard-hearted prayer. Why? Because everything that Jonah knew his God to be, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity, one who is gracious and compassionate, everything that he knew God to be, he wasn't. He had the gift of preaching. He had the gift of teaching. He had the gift of testimony. But he didn't have love. And therefore, it counted to nothing. Oh, God saved Nineveh. But what of the testimony of Jonah? Poor, right? Everything Jonah acknowledged God to be in his prayer, he himself did not want to be. A more loveless man of God is hard to imagine. His faith told him that a great success would come to Nineveh. His preaching was used by God to bring a great miracle, as he believed it would. But he himself, Jonah, because of his lack of love, what a poor testimony. Let me move on to my third point. It's very quick and we will close with this. We need to understand the love that God has called us to give. It is a prominence of love. And it is a prominence of love which is seen. Even if I have the eloquence of the best, but have not love, I am nothing. Even if I have the spiritual gifts and power of the best, but I have love, I am nothing. And now we see, verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You see, benevolence and martyrdom without love are nothing. You're getting the picture. This is hyperbole speech. This is exaggerated speech. Agape love is always self-sacrificing, but mark it well. Self-sacrifice does not necessarily come from love. There are many people who will stand hours at a soup kitchen and feed the poor, but they will harbor a bitterness in their heart against a loved one. And they will harbor a bitterness in their heart against someone who's not of the same creed as them. They will harbor a bitterness against someone who doesn't have the same color as their skin. You see, my friends, you can do all of the work, but if you have not this love, which is a self-sacrificing, other-orientated love, all of your benevolence, all of your martyrdom will mean nothing. There is a lot that we see on the Easter time where people would go and flay themselves, particularly in South America and in those countries that are saturated with Roman Catholicism. You find people even nailing themselves to a cross. And all in the aspect of, well, I'm so humble. No, I want to put to you it's the exact opposite. And it's the exact opposite because, think about it, every one of those instances with people flaying themselves and being nailed to a cross, every one of those instances, the focus is never on God, it's on self. Oh, look at, how could he endure that pain? No, actually, my Lord went through a greater pain. And no matter how much a person may satisfy because of suffer because of his Christian service and testimony, he has no gain. She has no gain. If her work is not ministered in love. The loveless person produces nothing, is nothing, and gains nothing. So what are our closing applications? Well, everything that you and I do should be done in love. Right theology is important. Right doctrine is important, but it will never be a replacement for right love. Religious works will never be a substitute for right love. And so therefore, you might be wondering, well, how can I begin this love? Well, the first thing that I want us to take away by way of an application is this. Christians, born-again believers, have no excuse for not loving. Why? Because we've never been asked to manufacture our love. We have only been asked to simply share what we have been given. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. My friends, you don't have to fabricate God's love. It's been poured into you already. You just need to open up and let it flow out. Be that source of that river of living water. A second application. Firstly, no one can have the excuse, I don't know how to love. You do, because God's poured His love, His agape into your life. Second application, you don't have to be taught how to love because we ourselves have been taught. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, as the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. We will never have a seminar how to love. We will just ask you to remember the love that God has shown you. And He's told you how to love one another. Pick up a basin and go and wash someone's feet. Give your coat to someone who has need. Share the living gospel with the one who is lost and on their way to hell. So, love is already possessed by you. Love is already your norm for Christian living. Your love, therefore, which is God's love, must be practiced, and it must be genuine. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for telling us what it is that we are to do by way of the spiritual gifts you have given us. I thank you for the lesson that you have brought to our hearts on this whole matter of love. And I do pray that we would be found a people loving one another just as you have loved, are loving, and will yet love us. Thank you for loving us first, and we do love you. And thank you for giving to us the opportunity this day to show our love for you by going and loving another. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.